Nehemiah chapter 9. We started this chapter on Sunday. Well, it's been a good amount of time on Sunday, really. I want to review some to kind of get us up to the point of where we ended on Sunday. I've really enjoyed this chapter. This has been one of my favorite chapters. And I've thought as I kind of worked through it, there's so many just good points here that flow. It's like, man, this chapter 9, this would preach. You know, this is just a preaching kind of a lesson here. And yet as we're going through it in a class type situation, we're finding a lot of good points that we can have discussion on, points that we can make application on today. I mean, we're learning from some things that happened a long time ago, and yet we can make application today. As we've come into chapter 9 here, there's been so much that's happened in Jerusalem, and the level of spiritual maturity of the people there seemingly has increased a great deal under Nehemiah's leadership, and they've become much more focused with regard of relationship to God and trying to move nearer to God. And so as we get into chapter 9, we're going to do a little bit of reading again, kind of get ourselves back up to where we were. We're in chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. And they stood where there were, and they stood where they were, and read the book of law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. And we've tried, we've stopped, and we've tried to just get a picture of this as it is unfolding, as they are gathered there in Jerusalem, and there's great emphasis being put on the power of the written word. And we've talked about how it is, in fact, God's word that has changed them, that has refocused them, in causing them now to be something different than what they were, and to praise God. The last part here of verse 5 says, they were told to stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are God. You made the heavens and the highest of heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Powerful passage as they acknowledge God even as the creator. God is their purpose for who they are and where they are. And now turning around, and they're praising God for these things. In the verses that follow here, we started on this on Sunday, and went through several points where you can see in the text God's plan. You can see God's power. You can see God's presence. As you work your way through these verses, beginning in verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him up out of Ur of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. And so it's this acknowledgement of God's plan. That here they are hundreds of years later, and yet they know. They know the things that have transpired from the days of Abraham, and even before that, because they've already acknowledged God as the creator. They know the story back to Adam and Eve in the garden, don't they? But here, as far as their lineage goes, they're identifying what God has done with Abraham and how he called Abraham to be the father of their people because his heart was righteous. Interesting point. That because there was that relation, the reason for that relationship with Abraham was because his heart was righteous. And why would they have a hope to have a relationship with God? Because their heart must be righteous. We talked about that some on Sunday. And so God's plan becomes very evident. Verse 9, his power. You saw the suffering of your forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of the land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way that they were to take. God's power was so evident. As we go through the Bible story, we see that over and over, the power of God. And now these Jews here with Nehemiah, they were reminded of these things. They'd been reading the law, remember? And so all of these things was brought back to their mind. Just like as we read through the Bible last year, we're starting that over again now. You know, we're being reminded of all of these stories, all of these things about God, and brought to our mind is that God has a plan for man, always has. And God's power, how dominant it is, His power is greater and above all, and His presence is everywhere. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. God's presence. In a very real way, His presence was with the children of Israel. As they traveled, as they were in the wilderness, as they went in to possess the land, the promised land, God's presence was with them. There are some points we made, and we can be reminded of the fact how God's presence would be among us too. I mean, as we're reminded of these powerful stories of God and His plan and His power and His presence, we're reminded of all those things and even how it affects our lives. But what we were talking about Sunday when our time came to an end was the next few verses. That Israel had some problems. Even when God was so close, even when He had demonstrated His power time and again, still Israel struggled with sin. Israel struggled to follow God. Even though He had demonstrated Himself to them in such incredible ways time and again, they still struggled with sin. We begin at verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abiding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God, who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, or the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Ashbon, in the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites, who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and their peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of the houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. All right, let's stop there a minute and think about some of those things we're just reading here in these last few verses. Israel's problem in God's grace is what stands out to me. Even with regard to all that God had done and how he had demonstrated himself and his power and his presence before them, as we know, going through the Bible story, the children of Israel, they still struggled. They still struggled to be the people that God wanted them to be. And yet when they sinned and they came to a point of regretting their sin and repented, God was always still there. He was always willing to, in their repentance, to acknowledge them and accept them again. There's some lessons we probably need to pull out of this. And this is what I want us to think about for a few minutes, and I want your comments right here. I mean, when you look at some of these last passages, or last verses we've kind of gone through, you know, verses 16 through 25 as we've read, some things that just stand out. I'll go back to verse 16 again. I'm going to read a little bit. And what is it just stands out in the passage? What is it that we have just got to get a hold of here? But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and not abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God." What have we got to take away from that?
I think it's even like sometimes we can be guilty of the same thing. I think when we receive God's blessings, maybe it's human nature to start thinking that we deserve it, and we don't. And we see that Paul constantly in establishing of the churches in, you know, in the first century, he's constantly reminded of, he tells Titus, you know, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good deed. And then also he talks to Timothy and says the same thing, you know, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, constantly being reminded, you know, to teach these to other people, you know, teach these to other men that mm-hmm. be faithful. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing with us when looking back here, and, you know, the Old Testament is to be a tutor for us, you know, to learn from the mistakes that were made of God's people before. God is so good to us. And blesses us each and every day with so many blessings that sometimes we get overwhelmed, I believe, and we start to take it for granted and think mm-hmm. that we're owed this or we deserve this in some way.
Think about some of the blessings that the children of Israel received. I mean, even mentioned in this text, how God provided food for them, gave them food in the wilderness. Did they deserve that? What were they doing?
Complaining
and crying and murmuring and carrying on. And yet, God was compassionate. Gave them water from the rock. They were kind of like being angels about that time, weren't they? No, I don't think so. It was with great murmuring, complaining again, you know, that was going on. And so the children of Israel, as far as their relationship to God goes, they had some high points where it seems as though they were very much obedient to God. But most of the time, it seems that they were struggling in faith. They were struggling to be the people that God would want or expect them to be. And yet his compassion is so great. Even when they didn't deserve it. And there's a part of me that just, it's hard to understand. And I've heard brethren say sometimes, what was wrong with them? As we think of the children of Israel. And it's easy to kind of get of that mindset and think, truly, I mean, what was wrong with them? I mean, God's presence was right before them. When Moses went up on the mountain, you know, to collect the tablets, he's gone 40 days. They, you know, he comes back and they've built a golden calf. 40 days? You know, I mean, they did not deserve the grace of graciousness of God. And yet, when we consider ourselves, so like, what have we done to deserve the grace of God? Like, we are any better than what the Israelites have demonstrated? Our faith is somehow so superior and we never fall before God? You know, I don't think so. And so it becomes an incredible story, you know, in these verses here in particular to me, of the great power of the grace of God, His compassion. And that when they would make, even it seems sometimes, you know, just a turn back to Him, He was always there willing to try to pull and draw them in. You know, and when they would give up, you know, their idols, when they would give up their sins and they would turn back to Him, He was always gracious to receive him back. Well, what was God's response initially when Moses came down off the mountain and here's this golden calf? What was God saying?
Stand back, I'm going to destroy them.
These people are so dead. You know, I mean, He was going to destroy them all. Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to spare you. You know, but they're gone. Well, how are they saved? There's always been that need of a righteous intercessor, hasn't there? And God's compassion, and just listen to this here. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning. And the Lord had, as the Lord commanded him, and he carried the two stones of tablets in his hands, and the Lord came down in the cloud, stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, and he punishes the children and their children for their sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. He was saying there's comes consequences here. The children of Israel had repented of their sin, and God was going to again make a covenant with them. There's still consequences that came with that. My point of emphasis again was just the compassion of God as demonstrated there. Some other points you would make with it, Brent?
Later, verse 29 talks about when things were at rest, but God went back to their sin. Mm-hmm. And what I think probably is good for us is not to say, well, I can't believe those people would have got all that. You know? I guarantee you, in my lifetime, I can think of a few major things where I feel like God has been. But unless I think about it, I just, it's in the past. And if I start to sin, should be doing is thinking what God did for me before. Mm-hmm. And I thought that it was the end, or a loved one was about to die, or whatever the situation is, and they survived, or something happened that I thought that it was too far gone.
Mm-hmm.
And I think all of us, everyone that's in this room, can think back through our lifetime of things like that. If we think but what these people had to do is they had to go back and reread things to even draw themselves to start thinking about themselves.
Right.
And that's what we're trying to do tonight. We're trying to remember. We see what we said there, but we need to think about what we did. Because when he says that when things were at rest, they abandoned. Well, when things get peaceful in our lives, it's easy.
Even among those who have now drawn close to him again. Because it's not very much farther in our story here. Things kind of go back the other way again, you know. And here again, we'll look at them and we'll say, what is wrong with them? But, you know, the purpose for us reading this and thinking about these things is the same reason why they were called to go back and read the law. and were reminded of what happened to their fathers before and of their failures, and yet God's compassion when they repented. And here they've done the same thing. You know, we've just read previous, you know, about them, you know, fasting and putting on sackcloth and bringing themselves low because of their own sins. And seeking that compassion of God, seeking forgiveness that is found in Him. And so they were coming to that point because of what they were reading from the book before, and the followers before. Now here we are, 3,000 years later. And we're reading about them who was reading about the ones before. And we are moved the same way, I hope, I trust. That we are moved the same way that they were. When we are reminded about God's grace and God's compassion, if we will submit ourselves to Him. We can be moved the same way. That's part of why I see this as such an incredibly powerful passage. It's not just about Nehemiah and the children of Israel of that day. We learn from them, but then it's only going to be of value to us if we can make application now. If we can look at ourselves and even see our own weaknesses and our own failures and the times that we've disappointed God and we, so to speak, we put on sackcloth and fasting and we lower ourselves before Him. And if we do that, if we repent in such a way and turn to what's right, God is still gracious. And God is still there to put His hand out to us. It's a powerful story. It's a powerful lesson for us to think about. You know, Israel's rebellion and God's mercy. Somehow I'm afraid we just don't think about, I don't teach enough about God's mercy and grace. You know, and the blessings that we have in that. Gene.
One of the things I think we need to keep in mind is that this 9th chapter of Nehemiah covers several hundred years of history.
It does.
And it's not a matter of, you know, the Israelites were good this day and bad the next day. It was generations deterioration and then restoration.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that still goes on in history today.
Sure.
You could think two generations back in this country.
Yeah.
And
very different
today, and you see a degeneration in the mm-hmm. moral character of a country.
Sure.
And so when you think of it that way, you have to realize that yes, Israel did succumb to the baseness of society over and over again,
mm-hmm.
over periods of time. That can happen to us, it
sure.
does happen, or all around us, and we need to keep that in mind.
Absolutely. Good thoughts. What else? Rick.
Well, one of the things I think about is I'm reading through here, is the reason they're where they are is because of what God has had to do to try to turn them back to Him
mm-hmm.
from their sin. I mean, it even says that in the text here in verse 27.
Mm-hmm.
Because of this, thou didst deliver them in the hands of the God wasn't just wanting to punish them. That was, you know, that there may have been something there, but
there's a bigger picture.
The big picture was He wanted them to turn back to Him, and that was the only way He could get them to do it.
Yeah.
And one thing we've got to remember when we read the Old Testament, and I've said this over and over again, is that God always has man's spiritual interest in mind mm-hmm. over his physical interest.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can do whatever you want to the physical.
That's right.
You know, if your spiritual interest physical is not
going to
matter.
Mm-hmm.
That's
right.
That's what I think we see happening.
Absolutely.
I was thinking about what Brent just said. It might be pertinent for us when we believe that God has directly intervened in some measure to write it down and periodically review it, even with
yeah.
our own children.
To remember that.
To remember in our own lives in a personal
mm-hmm.
way, just like the Israelites did.
That's right. That is right. That's a good point. Other thoughts? Let's read a little bit more. Well, we've talked about some of what we're going to read over now, but I just want to read this text through because it's just so powerful. We're taking up here in verse 28. Let's start reading. Let's go back to verse 26 and begin. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you, but committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliveries, who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. It's already been mentioned here, but just a powerful phrase that God rescued them. And how badly we need rescuing. We on occasion sing the song, Rescue the Perishing. There's still the need of rescuing those souls who are lost, those souls who are separated from God. And even how we have responsibility to try to restore and try to pull those in who are needing rescuing. Verse 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the land of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. It's interesting. As Gene said, there is kind of an ebb and flow through history of times that are better and times that are not with God's people as we read through the children of Israel. But God was always nearby. He was always there when they turned to Him. Verse 29. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. What do you think it's describing here? Is it going through like these last few verses right here? You warned them to return to your law, but they were arrogant and they disobeyed your commands. What did God do? He admonished them, but they paid no attention. What did God finally do? Kind of brings them up pretty close to the period of time. It's their fathers that were, you know, perhaps even some of them were still enslaved and have come back, you know, to Jerusalem. It's bringing them up to a pretty current time. It's like, don't forget what happened. Don't forget why it happened. Don't forget that God foretold this would happen if you didn't obey. When they had sent the prophets, many of whom you killed. He's not speaking to the ones that killed him. It was the fathers and fathers before them that did the killing. But the point was there. You know, God tried to warn them and did warn them over and over again. But they wouldn't listen. They were arrogant and even killed the prophets that God sent. Verse 20, or 32. Now therefore our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love, did not let all this hardship seem trivial in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. So they understand. They have a very clear understanding of what has happened throughout history and up to their point in time, up to their day. That's history now too, what they have done up to this point. And so they look at their sins, they see their failings, they see that they had become arrogant like their fathers. They understand why they had been in captivity. I mean, God had purpose with that, and always. Always when God has disciplined His people, when he's punished them, there's always been a purpose, and the purpose was always made clear why this has happened and what it was for. And it's interesting. When you look at verse 38, remember we've already read in chapter 8, you know, that they were fasting, they were in sackcloth, they were in mourning because of their sins. They've repented. They're confessing their sins before God. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. A binding agreement. Of what? What were they saying? What were they doing? They're renewing that agreement, that covenant with God. They are saying, we know what our fathers have done. We know what we've done. And we're not doing that anymore. And it could be with confidence even as they return to God, knowing of His graciousness. Knowing of His mercy that they've acknowledged, that they have hope. And so here now, they're making an agreement with God, a covenant with Him. And so the time has come for them to look ahead. And that's what they're doing here, really. They're looking ahead. Chapter 9 was looking back. Chapter 9 was a review of all that's happened, you know, through the decades and centuries, looking back at where their people had been, their indiscretions and their failures. But now they're looking ahead. That's what chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, you know, it's about, or chapter 12, we'll stop it at that point. It was about a looking ahead, you know, at that point. And that there were leaders now who were standing up and leading. I mean, look at this. You know, we're making a binding agreement. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests are fixing seals to it. They're signing that. And so they have leaders now that are spiritual leaders saying, here's who we are. Here's what we must be doing. And this has been their failure for a long time, hasn't it? The fact that their leaders were not leading in a godly way, were not concerned about spiritual things. Their leaders were not reading the law to them and holding them accountable, you know, to the law. This is one of the big changes that's taken place now, is that there's leadership in place that is standing up and saying, this is the way we're going. And that's part of what Nehemiah has helped to put in place. I want us to think about this. I want some comments on this. You know, as we think about good leaders inspire obedience. I mean, Nehemiah has done that in many ways. But we saw a chapter ago, or almost two chapters ago, I guess, you know, that there was a shift in not just Nehemiah being the one that's standing out front, but putting others in position of leadership or trying to get them to recommit to positions of leadership that God gave them as far as the Levites and the priests go. And so good leaders inspire obedience. Just think about some application to that. You know, how do spiritual leaders inspire obedience today? How does that happen? Or what needs to happen? How would we make application to that? How do spiritual leaders inspire obedience today? What would you say?
By example.
By example? Yeah, by example, for sure. What did Paul say? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, I believe. Yeah. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. I've always thought that was kind of an interesting passage. I mean, Paul was never in a position where he tried to say, you need to just be like me. I mean, we don't want to be like Paul. I'm not saying anything bad about Paul, but that's not the goal, to be like Paul. We want to be like Paul inasmuch as he was like Christ. Indeed. Yes. And that's what he was saying. All right? Good point. What else? How do spiritual leaders inspire obedience? How can we be affected by spiritual leaders? Good. How do we do that? How do spiritual leaders get to that point? How do they take it to the next point?
Teaching. If they're a spiritual leader, they're going to be teachers of the word. And they're going to be teaching lessons that are applicable to the daily lives of people who are Christians.
Think about those spiritual leaders in Nehemiah's day. I mean, here again, this is a point of emphasis made over and over again because this is the point of emphasis. What changed the people?
Reading of the law.
Reading of the law is what just kind of turned things all around. You know, when they became familiar again with what God wanted them to do, you know, then that's where the change took place. You know, that there is not too much of reading the Word of God. There's not too much of emphasizing His will. There's not too much of reading His Word. Because that is what will make us the people of God. And to me now, I mean, am I missing something here? I mean, to me, that's what's standing out. You know, in these last chapters right here. And those who are now standing up to be the leaders that they were supposed to be, the priests and the Levites and those, you know, they should have known what they should have been doing. They were the ones who should have been leading the people in spiritual ways. They were the ones who should have been reading the law. But something wasn't happening there. Brent, then Earl. Sure, yeah. We could be doing the same thing.
We're either trying to follow God or we're following the devil.
Yeah.
There's no man's land.
Absolutely. That's right. For all.
I just think we're not even a month into reading the Bible through again this year. And already things in the day of reading, things are kind of jumping out at me that maybe I didn't get last year when I went through it. So
right. Right.
And got a lot of good out of it, but there's some little morsels that are coming to the surface this time that didn't come to the surface last time.
You know what? It's like, I've never really enjoyed reading the book of Job. Something happened this year. I'm already done with the book of Job. I read it in two settings. Because once I got reading, it's like I couldn't stop. What happened? I've never enjoyed it. Confessing to you, I have never enjoyed reading the book of Job. And something this year, if some things just kind of clicked with me reading through the book of Job, and I kind of walked away thinking, you know, that's pretty good. I wonder what would happen if I read it again. You know, maybe I'd really get it. Isn't that something? You know, there was a reason, there was a purpose for the law to be read, and to be read, and to be read. There's a reason for us to be studying these things, too.
If you read it through again, you'll probably get a series of sermons from Job.
That might just have to happen. You're right. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, he was concerning about doctrine, as he was talking about, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You know, there's just this emphasis again of the need of teaching what is right and good, the doctrine that comes from, from God. Verse 16, that same chapter. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, he tells Timothy. Watch yourself mean, he's already given some reminders to them, to him. Remember who you are. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What a powerful instruction to Timothy and to any teacher or evangelist. Powerful. Lauren, then Emily. Exactly right. I mean, we can make a lot of applications to that. We can certainly see that with regard to teaching.
Well, they also have an accountability piece. It's very strange to me that they wrote this down and that they signed this document, because we don't have any indication that that's what God had asked them to do. So it's kind of like they're taking a shot in the dark, and it's almost a desperate move to be accountable and to hold themselves accountable. Mm-hmm. And in this day and age, we often fear stepping on someone's toes or being in their business or whatever else. And there is tact, obviously, and love and mercy that needs to be involved. But if you're a leader, especially if you're an elder or something of that nature, there is an accountability piece, and you need to be ready to be bold enough to ask questions like, is this still a problem for you? How are you doing with this and another?
Sure.
And that's very difficult. That's very awkward. But
it's an interesting point to me that I think you're right. This is an accountability piece here, initiated, I think, by Nehemiah. But they've all signed on to this, you know, an accountability measure. You know, maybe we're not holding ourselves to a strict enough accountability. And you're right, spiritual leaders, elders in particular, you know, have got to be bold enough to say, hey, here are some things we need to be doing. And by the way, are you doing it? You know, and ask people point blank. You know what? That sure is hard to do. I think that's always been something hard to do, but in this day of political correctness, as you say, it's even more difficult. Real quick, here.
In a couple of minutes, we're going to have an invitation. And typically, we talk about the plan of salvation, and what's the first step is to hear. And they're doing that there. They're reading the law.
Yeah.
And making sure everybody is hearing the law. Mm-hmm. And what did they do for the second quarter of a day?
Yeah.
They confessed their sins and worshiped God.
Powerful what the word has the ability to cause us to do if we're humble enough. Brent.
One thread I said through all this, and maybe we can talk about it a little bit, is the fact that Jesus showed us God's desire to have a relationship.
Yeah. Even when man has done little to foster the relationship, you know, which is just the amazing part to me. Good comments tonight. I appreciate very much your comments. Lord willing, on Sunday, we're taking up right there, godly leaders provide spiritual growth. That's what we're taking up. Lesson 12, most of you have picked one up. If you do not have lesson 12, it's back there on the back. Be sure to get that on your way out. Thank you.
If I can't keep this shorter than the last time I was up here, and maybe even stay on point. When I started thinking about what I was going to do tonight, during that same time period, I was also, as some of you know, worrying about people getting up to the hill, as I call it, and getting it ready so they can put the house on it. During that time, I was also worrying about children that are young adults now. Some of them are in their 30s, and how this grandchild is doing, how that grandchild is doing. And none of them are close enough to where I can actually put my hand on them and say, this one's doing okay. The biggest thing was I took a week off in December for my birthday. And I was so concerned that nothing was getting done on that hill that I went up there every day of that week. I was on vacation. I should have been enjoying myself somewhere else doing something else. But worry, concern. So I started thinking about where I should stay Where should I wind up with this? And it you make resolutions at the first of the year. Some people do. I don't. All I do is I say, you know, next year is definitely going to be different than this year. If I make a list, 3 weeks later, the list is lost. But I got to thinking about what God said, about what was going on in my mind at the time. Now, I'm not trying to say that God spoke to me. All I'm saying is I was concerned that maybe I was going in the wrong direction. Sherry would bring up, you know, you pray, give it to God. And she's right. You need to give it to God. Let go and let God. So I looked up a few verses, and I want to give those to you tonight that kind of helped me put a few things in perspective. And they're probably verses we've all heard before. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 27, Christ is talking, and he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not a lot more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" None of that is things that I need to put so much time into worrying about, and I should be worrying about those things that I can actually control, the things I can touch. I can't change the past. It's gone. That vapor, that little bit of smoke is gone. I can deal with today because I'm in today. The Bible talks at some point about, well, I think I've got it here someplace. Yeah, I do. In Paul, in talking to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Give it to God. Let him deal with those things that I can't control. How a child is doing, how one of my grown-up children is dealing with their young children, how the contractor may be doing something else he thinks is important, even though I'm thinking he really should be up there working on my place. What I would do with something and what someone else does is two different things. James, and I like the book of James, not just because I'm named James, but it has a lot in it. For such a short book, it has a lot to say. And in chapter 5, verse 7, he puts being patient in an agricultural term. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." When a farmer puts a seed in the ground, he has no guarantee it's going to grow. But he continues to work on it and tend to it and pray for the rain and keep the patient that he knows is it's going to grow. It's going to provide for him and his family. And speaking of Timothy, Paul writes to him in chapter 6, verse 2, and I think this is 1 Timothy. Didn't put that down. It may be second. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Patience. Not my strong suit. Sometimes I want it too fast. Sometimes I don't have enough patience, or I get that close to my end of my rope and I'm thinking, "Lord, have mercy, help me." I need to learn patience. I need to learn what it means to wait on the Lord. Let him do what he needs to do in his own good time. It It's interesting, going back to James, and I kind of found this, once I got all this put together, I went back through it and got reading it, and added two more things to it. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, he starts out by his greeting to those he's writing to. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Patience is a big thing in the Bible. I know some versions use steadfastness. And I guess one of the things I got to thinking about tonight while we were talking about Nehemiah 9 is how many times God showed long-suffering towards Israel. I mean, I know that in one chapter a huge amount of time was condensed into, but he showed patience and long-suffering to Israel in a lot of ways. And Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He sticks with even us today, giving us ample time. I've been walking this world now for a little over 59 years. I can look back and I see those places where God has come along and said, "You really don't need to be going this way. Here's a better way. Here's a window open, door ajar." Did I look? Did I walk through the door every time? No. Just like Israel, a little stiff-necked, nakedness. I get that word every time. It just means hard-headedness, mulish behavior. And I think I can do it my way. But ultimately, life and God prove to me, let me do my way, let me do my will, all will turn out just fine. So if you feel the pull of God tonight, and you haven't made that step to be a child of God, he is waiting. Christ knocks at the door every time we walk in the building, every time we read the book. If you've got a problem that you need the church to pray for, let someone know. Everybody here loves everybody else. And believe me, I haven't been here long, but I feel that love every day. Every time I walk in that back door, every time I go home, I feel the love that is in this group of people. If you have a problem, they're here, and there's someone right here who will help you. And I believe the song is 44? Thank you.